Let's pray. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. Open my mouth to speak your word. Open our wills to do your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just before I start what I was going to say, I was reflecting on what you were saying, Phil, about bringing together different bits in the service, and realised that we've actually had, and this may be a surprise to some of you, two sections of praise songs already. Because the Gloria in Excelsis, which we said, is actually designed to be sung, and that was the early church's praise song. So when people gathered together, even in the early church, even back in the time of St. Margaret of Antioch, I got her in again, they were meeting, and the first thing they did when they met was to sing praises to God. And it became set in a certain form of words, and it became the thing we call the Gloria in Excelsis, which we said today in a not particularly praisey way, I have to say, though with more oomph than I've heard many congregations say it. But that was actually that's originally a praise song. That's what it's designed for. So we do, as God's people, come together in praise. So whichever one you're used to, whether it's, you know, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, or whether it's the Gloria, you always are starting with praising God, and that's where we should start when we worship. So just wanted to reflect on that in a sort of liturgical, historical way before I got on to preaching a sermon. Yeah. So we hear about this sower, this farmer, who goes out to sow the seed. And he's pretty careless, isn't he, really? I mean, it's not an impressive story in some ways. I mean, he's got this precious store of seed, and he's going out sowing it, and some of it's going on the path where the birds will just follow along behind him and peck it all up. And some on the bits of the rocks where everyone knows nothing grows. And then there are other bits where the thorns are going to grow up, which maybe indicates he's not that great a weeder either. And only some of it lands in the place where it grows properly and produces a harvest. I think there's a sort of interesting subtext to this story about why did this farmer, this sower, distribute the seed so widely, so liberally, so indiscriminately, so carelessly. Modern farmers, of course, try to depend slightly less on the miraculous for the growth of their seeds and to be a little bit more precise. You know, they plough and they irrigate and they've got seed drills and all sorts of things. Try to make sure that you plant the seeds where they're going to grow. You don't waste them off on the borders of the field, and you make sure nothing else grows in those places where you want your seeds growing. But this is a first century farmer, and he's using the technology he has to hand, which is his hand and a basket. So in order to make sure that the seed lands on all the fertile ground, he has to throw it widely all over the place, knowing that some of it's going to miss, in order to make sure that all the fertile land gets hit. And our Old Testament reading invites us to reflect on the generosity, the liberality of that sower, that farmer, and to connect it with the action of God. God waters waters the earth to enable things to grow, not through a carefully controlled irrigation system, which only delivers things in the right places, but through the indiscriminate gift of rain and snow. And you may also hear the echo of Jesus' words earlier in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But God, through the prophet, reassures the people that his word is just as effective as the rain. It will cause a harvest of righteousness to spring up. It will cause, for those people hearing that message, God to work in order to bring the people back out of exile. God's word changes things on earth, but not through specifically targeted special interventions, but through indiscriminate generosity. So when Jesus interprets the parable, we've had a little gap in Matthew's Gospel there as he goes away with the disciples in order to talk to them separately, he takes it for granted that those who proclaim the good news will similarly be speaking to those who hear and don't understand, to those who won't endure, to those who will be lured away. God's instruction in evangelism to the disciples is to be generous sowers, sowing the good news of the kingdom of God wherever there may be a chance of growth and beyond. To them, who would soon be entrusted with that role, which is entrusted also to us, Jesus offers a parable about a sower who sows generously, liberally, in all sorts of unlikely places, and leaves the growth to God. And that, I think, is a real challenge to churches, and especially to those of us in church leadership. We read the Bible, of course, but the texts we tend generally to actually obey are the Bibles of our culture, the Christian versions of the management texts and strategic plans, and all those things you pick up that tell you how you should do the telling of the good news of Jesus Christ. And more like modern farmers than our sower, we tend to try to control things. We try to maximize the return on our investment. And then when we seem to be successful, we can take the credit for a job well done. And when we seem to struggle, we can assume we haven't planned well enough. We weren't precise enough. We didn't target for sufficiently exactly. We want to maximize our yields and minimize our waste, be good Christian business persons in the kingdom of God, with the opportunity to control more and more. And if we do that too much, we run the risk of forgetting that ours is a small but vital part in the miracle of God, and that it is God who gives the growth. Because that's what our gospel reading reminds us of. That without wanting to dismantle all those careful ways in which you do your mission action planning, and all those things which are incredibly good, we need also to sit a bit light to all our planning, to all our ways in which we decide we are the ones who know how to do God's work. And to be aware of the God who does wonderfully generous and unpredictable things. God does things that don't fit our expectations. All four Gospels are the story of God who, against all the expectation of the Jewish people, emptied himself into human form and died on a cross. That wasn't supposed to happen. It took the Jewish story of God and turned it inside out and upside down. And God hasn't stopped doing that. God still does unexpected things. And things that those of us who are tempted to feel we understand God, we're the ones who find them most difficult and shocking. But if we are aware of that wonderful, creative, unpredictable generosity of God, we will be ready too for the moment when our carefully thought out plan turns out not to have been God's plan after all. In a world which is feeling less safe than it used to, which generally feels less predictable, I think part of our calling as Christians and in the world is to recognize that we rest not on our own plans, not on our own security, but on the endless generosity and goodness of God, which we cannot predict or control, but we can rest on and trust in. Just as the sower trusted in God's action in bringing growth for the seed, we can too can trust in what God will be doing for us. And of course, that's a little bit relevant here and now when next Sunday is Phil's last before he and Steph and Sam and Isabel and Katie head off to the new venture at Reigate School. It's a time of uncertainty as well as adventure for you and your family, and a time of uncertainty and adventure for the parish. I'd like to take this opportunity to say on my own behalf, thank you to Phil for the time that you've given here, for the energy and the commitment. Following Patrick was always going to be a tough act, and I think you've done it really well, so I'm very grateful. I know there'll be lots of other things said next week, but I wanted to get my word in first. And one thing I only can say, if you do decide parish ministry is calling you again at any point, the Croydon area will have an open door. So, now, it's also an exciting time for the parish. I don't know if any of you watch those science programmes on the TV. For me, they're my natural switch-off thing. You know, I don't watch fiction or drama because I feel I get enough of that in real life. So I watch science instead, which I don't understand at all, but it's great to watch. And there was one programme recently, which was about the way in which our minds work. And the presenter was standing there ready to do a zip wire thing, which she was really scared about, absolutely terrified. And the expert scientist who was with her was saying, all right, your heart's beating, you're feeling really tense. You know. Now, how about saying to yourself, not, I'm really scared, but I'm really excited. Because actually the phenomena are the same in your body. It's a question of how you think about it. And he got her to stand there saying, I'm excited, I'm excited. And she did the zip wire, and it was exciting. Because she was thinking differently about what the possibility was ahead of her. And that's what I'd just like to encourage you all to do as you think about the vacancy to come and the person to be appointed as the next rector here. Why not be excited rather than anxious? They are the same thing, thought about differently. And they're thought about differently for us in one key way. Because if you really believe that the future is God's, then there is no reason to be anxious. Anxiety is around all those terrible things that might happen. My in-laws' family had a specialism in anxiety. Just before we were married, this was a bit of a low point, really. Just before we were married, one of my cousins had been making the cake. And the wedding was in Farnham and she was in Huntingdon. So we had to drive off to collect the cake in one of the spare cars the family had. My father-in-law had a thing for Hillman Imps, which I'm not quite sure why. But maybe it's just because he was a Yorkshireman and liked a challenge. I don't know. But anyway, we were going off to drive this little Hillman Imp up to Huntingdon and back to get the cake. And Alison's parents just got into this round of all the things that could possibly go wrong. And there were so many of them. And they were building up and up for this great anxiety. And in a rather foolish attempt to lighten the atmosphere, I said, well, they can't all happen. which was the wrong thing to say, as I soon discovered. But actually, we can look forward as Christian people in hope. Because we know that the future is in God's hands. The remedy for anxiety is thankfulness. I was told this by one of my spiritual directors a long time ago, and he's right. Because it's as we turn in thankfulness for all that God has done, that we are built up in that sense that we know that the God who has done these things for us is the God who will look after us in the future. So we are able to turn our anxiety into hope, built on our thankfulness for all that God is and God will be. So we know, I know, that the future here is in God's hands and that God will provide someone else to be rector here who will build on all that Phil's done, all that Patrick did, and all you have done over many years as part of God's people in this place. So I want to encourage you to reflect on the sower and on the sower's faithful generosity, replicating that generosity of God who pours himself out onto his people generously and without reserve. Doesn't wait until we've done the right things. Doesn't wait until we've got the right plan. God's generosity is always there, waiting to be poured out on us. So as we look to the future, let's do so in hope for the growth that God will bring, for the good seed that will be planted, for all the new things that will emerge. In Jesus' name, Amen.